Well, back in 2011, Amber and I were newly married, and we moved to Denver, Colorado. And that fall, as I started seminary there, we arrived at the height of what was known as Tebow Mania. Do you remember Tebow Mania? I'm dating myself a little bit here because this feels like just yesterday, but it turns out it was 14 years ago. If you remember Tebow Mania, the heart of it was, again, Tim Tebow, who was a standout college quarterback from the University of Florida, had quite a following. He was drafted by the Broncos, and that fall, he was in a quarterback competition. He wanted to be the starting quarterback for the Denver Broncos, and another guy was starting in front of him, but then kind of partway through the season, they made a switch, and Tim Tebow became the starter. The Broncos went on this incredible run. They won 6 straight games. They went to the playoffs. They beat the Steelers in the wild card round in the snow. I was there at that game. Good times had by all. Small side note, at one point in my time in seminary, I played in a flag football league. I played on a team with Tim Tebow's brother named Peter, and at one point I wore Tim Tebow's extra pair of cleats during a football game. Okay, I can't tell you the whole story. I can't tell you all of it, but I had the cleats. I wore them. Find me later. I'll tell you the whole story. Okay, it was good times. But Tebow was massively popular, and he was really polarizing, not only because he was again, standout college player, kind of an unconventional quarterback, really mobile, but also he was an outspoken Christian. And he comes from a missionary family. His parents were missionaries, and so he was always in interviews talking about his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My Lord and Savior, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was kneeling on the field in prayer, pointing up to heaven, all these Christian gestures and so on. And so he was polarizing. Some people loved him. We lived out in Denver, and in our, you know, Christian subculture, church world, in the city of Denver, we were like big Tebow fans, okay? We were like, this is our guy. We're all about him. But some people didn't like him so much. And they criticized him. A lot of that was about his play, but some of it was about his faith. And they said, he's too pushy, he's too vocal, he's kind of, you know, forcing Jesus into everything, he's too loud or showy or outspoken or whatever. And so what kind of bubbled up to the surface, if you remember that time, was confusion or maybe disagreement around what does it look like to be a Christian in the public sphere? How does a Christian have a public presence? What should that look like or sound like? And that's a question that has reared its head in different situations with different people over the years. We've heard plenty of stories like this with individuals or circumstances, not just Tim Tebow, where people would say maybe, hey, sure, have your private, personal faith in Jesus. Go to church, that's fine. Just like keep quiet about it. Don't bother us with it. Right? We know that, hey, you love Jesus, and that's fine, but we're not really sure, even as Christians, what should that message look like or sound like out in our community, with our neighbors, around town, and so on. Our passage in Acts chapter 16 is going to help us think through this a little bit. It's not going to give us a full, you know, discourse on every angle of that topic, but I do think it's going to help us. And so, in Acts chapter 16, just to get us caught up, if you haven't been with us, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we're seeing God's work in the city of Philippi. So in the ancient world, we have this Roman colony, the city of Philippi, and we read through the series of events in chapter 16 that take place there. You see the purple star there up at the top? That's where the city of Philippi was. Remember what we've seen. First, what happens is a woman named Lydia comes to faith. She hears the gospel, believes, is baptized. Then we see a young girl who's enslaved gets set free by the power of Jesus. Then Paul and Silas are thrown in prison because the men who were keeping this young girl enslaved, once she's set free, they're upset. They are going to lose profit. They were oppressing her, and now they get real mad at Paul and Silas for that. They kind of stir up a crowd, bring them before the local magistrates in town, and Paul and Silas get beaten and thrown in prison. But then even the jailer hears the gospel in prison and becomes a follower of Jesus. This is actually the last week now in Philippi, in chapter 16, before the mission kind of moves on. But let's look a little closer here at the end of the story, verse 35. It says, "When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. Again, Paul and Silas in prison. So verse 36, the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. It's a pretty interesting series of events here. If you remember, the night before, there's this earthquake, right? The doors of the prison are flown open. The prisoners stay, though. They don't flee. And Paul shares the gospel with the jailer. The jailer becomes a follower of Jesus, gets baptized. His household hears the message. This really powerful moment. And then it appears that Paul and Silas go back to the prison. They're like, all right, we'll stay the night here, I guess. And then the next day here, we see the next events. The magistrates who threw them in prison decide, we can let them go. And the text doesn't really tell us why, what changed their thinking, but they say, hey, to the jailer, hey, these guys can be released. And so verse 36, the jailer comes to Paul, hey, go in peace, brother, you can get out of here. And you would think that that would be cause for celebration, right? Like, here's your literal get out of jail free card, okay? You're free to go. Go in peace. Woo! But Paul, verse 37, says, no! Look, right, verse 37, Paul said to the officers, wait a second, hey, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. They threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No! Let them come themselves and escort us out. So, a couple things going on here. We see, of course, that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Now, in the ancient world, Roman citizens were not allowed to be beaten or publicly shamed, stripped, tortured, and put in prison without a trial. That was against the law. And so what they did to Paul and Silas the couple days before was not only unfair and mean and shameful and all the rest, it was actually illegal. And so Philippi was a special colony with these privileges for Roman citizens, and so these magistrates are potentially in big trouble. Okay, they're like the city council in town. They could get in big trouble for violating Roman law, beating and imprisoning Roman citizens without a trial. This was like an egregious miscarriage of justice here. In you know, common terms, they done messed up, all right? They done messed up big time. And it seems like they knew it. They were like, oh, snap, right? Look at that response, verse 38. The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, and they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. So, again, the message gets passed along. Hey, these guys are Roman citizens. They're actually kind of upset. And the text tells us that the magistrates were alarmed. They were like, oh, you know, crud. Or, you know, oh, some, you know, they're like, oh, no, this is not good. They're alarmed. And now, at that point, there's some debate. Like, why didn't Paul mention that sooner? Like, why didn't he say, as they're, you know, beating him or publicly harassing him, say, hey, actually, I'm a Roman citizen. You shouldn't be doing this. And we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe he did try to do that. But again, it's kind of mob violence going on out there. And so maybe people just didn't hear him. We're not entirely sure. But we can also ask, hey, why bring it up at all? I mean, why not just leave the prison quietly? When Peter was rescued from prison back in Acts chapter 12, if you remember back in chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, you know, an angel showed up and kind of led him out. When that happened, Peter wasn't like, oh, actually, no thanks. I'm going to stay here in prison. And actually, I want to talk to the people who put me here. So thanks for the rescue, but no thanks. I'm going to stick around. That wasn't his response earlier in Acts with Peter. So why is Paul suddenly making a fuss and choosing, no, I'll stay in prison, thank you, and I want to have a talking to those guys, please? I think the best sense we can make of this is that this is about the public reputation of the gospel in Philippi. They had been publicly shamed, and he wants them to be cleared. I think Paul brings it up now because he's concerned for the church in Philippi. This early movement with a few followers, these brand new believers. See, these beatings were, again, shameful. This imprisonment was illegal. And they were very public acts. Like people around town would have known about it. Very, very visible what happened. Everybody knows it. And so as the gospel is preached then, and as these followers of Jesus move about Philippi, the movement's going to be unfairly associated with social disgrace, public unrest, possibly greater bullying and intimidation. And so Paul doesn't want the Philippian Christians to have to live with that level of shame and suspicion attached to the gospel. He cared about the church and the reputation of the gospel. And as a Roman citizen, he actually had a means by which he could remedy the situation. He had some rights that he could point to that could actually help the church and vindicate these men. And so the magistrates do just that. They show up, they arrive with apologies, and basically pleading with them, okay, we're going to let you go, and please just like leave town because we don't want any more trouble. So this connects back, think with me, to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, the whole theme of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. The words of Jesus here, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the people of God are to be witnesses, ambassadors for Christ, wherever they find themselves, which means personally sharing the good news of Jesus with our neighbors and our communities. But there's also this public dimension, right? That the church, collectively, there's a public dimension of us as followers of Jesus being his ambassadors in our community. And so Paul and Silas were thoughtful here about the reputation of the church and the gospel in Philippi, wanting to remove unnecessary shame and suspicion. And I would argue that we too then should be thoughtful about the reputation of the church and the gospel in Benicia. Paul and Silas, they want to distance the church and the gospel from a bad reputation in society that came from their illegal imprisonment. We too should want to distance ourselves from a bad reputation in society. And we might consider then, what are the things that we might need to distance ourselves from as the church? This reminds me of a recent study that we've talked about before. This part's not going to be fun, churchgoers, just warning. Some research was done a few years ago. We've talked about this before. A report was made called Jesus in America, where they asked people out there, non-Christians, hey, what comes to mind when you think of Christians? Like, what's one word you would use to describe Christians or the church? So what do people out there think about people in here? And the results weren't pretty. On the screen, we have the top 7 answers that people gave. Hey, what do you think of when you think of the church? Number 1, hypocritical. Number 2, judgmental. Number 3, self-righteous. Number 4, arrogant. Number 5, unforgiving. Number 6, selfish. And lastly, disrespectful. There wasn't a good word on the list until number 8. Okay, the top 7 are shown here. Now, I'm not an expert, but this isn't a good thing, right? This is. And so we have to wrestle with what to do about this. Now first, let me say this. Man, I love the church. I love you. Man, I love being a part of the church. And I don't think that this list is necessarily true of the church all the time. Some of this is, I think, unfair criticism. Some of it, at times, though, is fair. And what I am saying, though, is whether we like it or not, there's a perception that the outside world has about the church. And it's not always good. And so, if we want to be thoughtful about the reputation of the church and of the gospel in our city and in our world, we need to be aware of this, and I would say live lives in our communities that intentionally display the opposite of that list. And so think with me, what's if we still have the list, the opposite of being hypocritical? It means we should be honest and genuine. We should live with integrity. Our words should match our actions. We should be able to say, hey, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Right? Jesus spoke out against hypocrisy, people who wear masks. And in the church, of all places, we shouldn't need to wear masks. Because again, required to get into the church is the confession that you're a sinner and don't have it all figured out. And so of all people, of all places, this should be a place where we could say, hey, actually, yeah, I don't have it all figured out. And I do need help. What's the opposite of being self-righteous and arrogant? The opposite would be living with humility, right? Before God and others. Being able to say things like, yeah, I don't know. Being able to ask for help. Acknowledging that we're not experts. And actually, again, the whole point of the gospel, as we can say, let's just look back to the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that we're not righteous in ourselves. That we're sinners in needing a savior. We needed to be rescued. And so there's no way that you could compute that in your mind and that out on the other side would come pride. Right, we're saved because of the grace of God, not because of our own good works. Again, what's the opposite? If we could see, number one is, again, hypocritical. Number two, self-righteous and arrogant. What's the opposite then of being unforgiving? I think that was the next one. That one's easy. Being forgiving. That's the opposite. We should be the first who practice extending forgiveness to those who have hurt us in grace, not holding grudges or living in bitterness. What's the opposite of being selfish? It's being others-focused, not just being about me and what I want, caring about the other, being generous, giving good tips at restaurants, serving our community, sacrificing our time and money for others, showing up when people are in need. What's the opposite of being disrespectful? Being respectful. Being kind. Honoring others, even if we deeply disagree with them. Being able to show honor, respect, love for those who live or view things differently than we do. And too often, you guys have seen this online or in personal relationships, Christians can be dismissive and condescending to those who view things differently than we do. But again, Christians of all people should be humble and also look to the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1 and say, hey, all people are made in the image of God and therefore are worthy of honor, of respect, of love, to be treated well. We could go on, but you see the point. That if the church has this reputation, we should be thoughtful to live in such a way that it counters that for the sake of the gospel in our city. And it's not just, hear me clearly, it's not just that we want to take our cues from our culture. Like, well, culture says we should be like this, so we should do these things. I'm not just spitballing here. The opposite of each of those things on that list are actually things that Jesus taught us to be. Right? So we're not just taking cues from culture, we're taking cues from Jesus. We should live how Jesus called us to live. And that's, again, loving our neighbors, even loving our enemies. That's, again, moving away from hypocrisy and living with integrity. That's moving away from arrogance. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's moving away from self-righteousness and instead acknowledging we need a righteousness that is not from ourselves. Rather than living for me and mine and selfish pursuits, that's honoring others above myself. And so this all goes back to, again, what Scott preached on a couple weeks ago, boiling down the law and the commands of the Lord to its simplest form, which is what? Loving the Lord and loving our neighbors. And so when we really understand the gospel, do you see how it frees us from these things? When we understand the gospel, it frees us from hypocrisy because we don't have to pretend that we have it all together. The gospel itself tells us that we don't. It frees us from self-righteousness, thinking that we're saved because of our own good works or performance. The gospel frees us from being a slave to self. So much of the message and culture is do what you want, when you want, for you, you do you, on and on. And that leads just to emptiness and loneliness. Instead, we can be set free from being a slave to self and actually live for a greater purpose, for the Lord and for others around me. The gospel frees us because we've been so loved and forgiven in Christ, we can then love and forgive others. You see? Thankfully, as I was thinking through this message this week and this text, it was encouraging to think about some of the ways that FBC is known in the community. We're not a perfect church. We have plenty of things to figure out. But you can look at something like Red Awning Cafe, and say, hey, that's an example of showing love to our neighbors in our community. What a beautiful thing. If you mention First Baptist around town, someone might be like, is that the church that feeds those middle schoolers in the morning? Heard story after story. Oh, yeah, my kids went there. Volunteers, every week, Monday to Friday, we have a handful of volunteers here early in the morning, opening up our space, feeding middle schoolers breakfast, giving them a safe place to be. And that's something, I tell you, that communicates love to our neighbors, love to our city. Such a beautiful thing to be known for in our community. I'm sure each of you have stories like this, of ways you've seen others display the love of Christ in our community. A random one, I think of Randy Young. Someone in their life passed away downtown. A woman lost her son, doesn't go to our church, and Randy just was moved to say, hey, how can we show her love? And so gathered a group of guys to go over to her house and pull weeds in her front yard, just to try and do something to communicate, hey, we love you, we're here for you, we want to be able to help. Beautiful picture. Some of you are, again, teachers or administrators on your campuses or in your offices, showing great love by how you show up and love your coworkers with a joyful presence in your office. Think of Ron Garcia. Ron and Randy are going to be really annoyed that I'm mentioning them by name, but someone told me a story recently, and if you're the one who told me the story, could you please come tell me, because I don't remember who told me this, but it was a really beautiful story. They said, they were talking about, again, finding a church, and maybe they were new to church in general, or maybe just trying to find a new church. I don't remember exactly what it was, and they mentioned, hey, when I found out that Ron Garcia went to this church, I was like, I want to go to that church too. And if you know Ron Garcia, you know that rings true. But what a beautiful picture. Like for someone to look at your life and say, hey, oh, if they go to that church, okay, I'm in. I want to go to that church too. We love you, Ron. You see that we would live in such a way that people see the love of the Lord, that the reputation of the gospel would be a beautiful, good thing in our city, that the name of Jesus, as much as possible, is glorified and lifted up. Now, qualifier here. Here's the only qualifier to this. We should live in such a way that as much as possible, the church has this kind of reputation in town. As much as possible. There will be times where no matter how kind you are or how loving you try to be, people will be offended by the church and maybe by you. An easy example of this is if you say that, hey, trusting in the Lord Jesus is the only way to be saved, Christianity is the only true religion and way to know God, you're going to offend some people. And people are going to say, ah, narrow-minded, ah, I don't like that, and so on. And so in response, obviously we can't say, well, man, saying that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that's offensive to modern sensibilities, and we want a good reputation, and we want to be seen as loving, and so we can't say things like that. That's obviously not the answer. I'm not saying that, hey, we let culture dictate what we believe, and so if culture likes it, then yay, we should do it, and if culture doesn't like it, then we want to have a good reputation, so we shouldn't do it. Or that culture is somehow the only grid that we run our decisions through. How will my neighbors feel about this? And if they like it, I'll do it. If they don't like it, I'm not going to do it. I'm not saying that's the primary grid that we run our decisions through. Because our primary commitment is, and the greatest commandment, Jesus said, before love your neighbors, is love the Lord. And so our primary commitment is to love the Lord and obey the Lord and believe what the Lord has said in his word. And Jesus prepared us for this. Jesus said, hey, actually, heads up, you know, the world's going to reject you, Okay, so people hated me. They put me on a cross, you know. So they're not going to be too fond of you either, often, if you're one of my followers. And so there's this, you see this tension, this line that we have to walk, preparing for, hey, rejection and misunderstanding in the world as they, you know, turn from Christ, turning from us. And yet also this clear call to love our neighbors and be a blessing, salt and light in our community. And I think Paul's life modeled this. In Galatians chapter 1, he was talking about the gospel. And he says, hey, there's no other gospel. If someone's teaching a different gospel than the one we've taught to you, don't believe them. And then he goes on to say, hey, am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? He's essentially saying, hey, there's one true gospel. And I'm not saying that to get the approval of men, because I want the approval of the Lord. So at the end of the day, I need to obey the Lord and preach his gospel and his message. And so there's going to be some offense of the gospel that we can't take away, that we can't do anything about if we're going to be faithful to the word of God. Amen. But here in Philippi, Paul has this opportunity to remove unnecessary offense, saying, hey, the city is going to see this the wrong way because of something that's not true about us. And I actually have a way, legally, I can respond to that. And so I'm going to take steps to do that and try to correct that. So as much as possible, we want the reputation of the gospel in our city to be beautiful and positive, while at the same time realizing when we hold to biblical convictions, sometimes it's going to make people angry. Sometimes they're going to call you unloving. Sometimes they're going to call you narrow-minded. And in those moments, we have to trust the Lord and his word and how he defines things more than our culture. And realize it's not unloving to point people to the words of Jesus. Good. Everybody uncomfortable? Good. All right. Moving on. One more verse in Philippi. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison. We just saw that, requesting them to leave the city. Verse 40, here it is. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So they leave town. The missions group, you know, they move on to more cities ahead. But first they go and they visit Lydia. Remember Lydia? She was a dealer of purple goods, selling luxury purple clothing and items. And it seems like the church is kind of gathering at her home. There's brothers and sisters already that have gathered there. And it's sort of a cool full circle moment, right? The church in Philippi starts with Lydia. And now here, the last verse mentioning the church in Philippi in chapter 16 mentions Lydia again. And we have this kind of picture of the outpost, an outpost of the kingdom of God. A gospel community and presence in the city of Philippi. And it's kind of fun to consider, if you would with me, when God starts his church in Philippi, as we've just read in chapter 16, who does he use? I mean, he's God, after all, and so he can cook up like the perfect church planting team. He can assemble the ministry dream team. However, he chooses. So who is this high-powered, impactful ministry team that he gathers? Well, we have Lydia, we have a slave girl, most likely, and a jailer and his family. Now, there was a common Jewish prayer in the ancient world that men would pray regularly, and they would say something like this. Basically, thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Ladies, I'm not prescribing that prayer, okay? I'm sorry, I'm just relaying information. That was a prayer. It's not from the Bible, but that was a cultural prayer. Thank you, Lord, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Jews, of course, viewed Gentiles as outsiders and unclean. People viewed, obviously, slaves or women as maybe suspicious, lower on the social ladder, so to speak. Thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And yet when God chooses to start his church in Philippi, who does he start with? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. The Lord wants us to see that the gospel is for everyone. That everyone is invited, especially those that the world sees as weak, that the world sees as foolish, that the world sees as too messy. Some of us think our past is too messy, or we don't have much to offer, or Jesus wouldn't use someone like me. And yet that couldn't be further from the truth. Because the Lord Jesus actually says, come to me. Come to me. Not all you who are cleaned up and put together, all you who are upwardly mobile and resourced, but come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and watch what I will do with your life. So this shows us that the gospel is for everyone. And the gospel often, again, cuts against our cultural assumptions about who is valuable or worthy, about who's invited, about who God can use. The only prerequisite, actually, to being a part of this movement, the family of God, is acknowledging your great need. We also see in the passage the unifying power of the gospel, because with this group of people, it's hard to think of a more diverse group. Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. Lydia was from Asia Minor, not native to Philippi. The slave girl likely was Greek. The jailer was a retired soldier, Roman citizen. Lydia was wealthy, upwardly mobile. The young girl pretty much was on the last rung at the bottom of the social ladder, okay, as a female slave. Zero possessions, zero rights. The jailer was probably somewhere in between. And yet, what do they share in common? It's an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And that becomes the defining fact of their lives. They're no longer identified by these other experiences or attributes, where they come from, what they have, what they do. No, in Christ now, what matters is that simply they belong to the Lord. They've been forgiven by the grace of God. They've been redeemed and brought into the family of God because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And that's what unites them. And it's the same gospel that unites us today. Think about the church globally. We see it represented here in the local church, but the church globally. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, people from every different socioeconomic strata, different races and ethnicities, languages, philosophies of life, and yet all of those things become secondary when we put our faith in Christ. And now the truest thing about us is that we're sons and daughters of God. And then that makes us family. And Ephesians 2 speaks of this, of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Right? The church isn't primarily a place where you come and you find people who are like you and have the same social interests as you and so on. Some of that happens, but primarily what you should find is people, again, who share a love for the Lord with you. That unifies us. And still today, this is our calling in Benicia. And I feel like we got a picture of this past Wednesday night. If you were at the spaghetti feed, man, such an encouraging night, so much fun. We ran out of bread and salad at one point, and if you didn't get bread and salad, just apologize from me, okay? I'm sorry that happened. But hey, we had such a good time, and I was so encouraged because I was looking around at the room that night and thinking, what a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be. Here's people of different backgrounds, different ages, young and old, coming together to support our students. We had the youth there, and again, their parents and families. We had young kids running around the place. We had grandparents there. We had other folks who had no familial connection, like blood-wise, to the people in the room, and yet because we're church family, they said, hey, I want to show up and support and write a check and give generously in church. You were so generous. I don't want to steal Amber's thunder from giving, you know, the total of what was raised, but let me say, a lot of money. A lot of money was raised. Thousands of dollars. You all were so generous. And again, the heart of that was to come alongside the next generation and help them know the Lord more fully, to invest in their future, in sending them to camp so they could grow closer in their walk with Christ and then impact our world more fully for the Lord. Just a beautiful picture to see. And so Paul and the team, they're going to leave Philippi, and there's a lot more ahead with the new cities coming up that they're going to go to. But here in the text, we see, again, this commitment and concern for the reputation of the gospel in the city that we should share, and this commitment to the people of the gospel, what it means to be the church. And the Lord knew that we would need some reminders of these things, and so he gave us communion, this ordinance that he commanded to his disciples, to, as we gather, to take the bread and the cup, to take these elements that remind us who we are before the Lord and what he's done for us, remind us that we belong to him by his grace and Christ's shed blood on the cross, and to remind us of who we are together, that we come to the table together, right? With our brothers and sisters, remembering the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it's pretty nice because I don't have to come up here with and think up on my own some creative, engaging, tactile, memorable illustration to end the sermon with. Sometimes us pastors, we wring our hands. We're like, can I just have a great story or an illustration or something I could say at the end that would really help this land and stick with people? Good news, the Lord Jesus already has done that for us by giving us communion, something we can come forward, something experiential, something we could place in our hands, something we can ingest that reminds us of these truths of the gospel. And so we get to come forward because on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so ever since then, the church, followers of Jesus, throughout the centuries, across generations, throughout the world, have done exactly that, taken these elements as an act of worship and obedience and remembering what Jesus has done. And so as we come forward, we're going to invite you to come and partake as the band's going to play. The elements are gluten-free, so you don't have to worry about that. And we practice an open table here, which simply means we invite anyone who's a follower of Jesus and has trusted in the Lord as Lord and Savior to come and participate with us. So even if you're just visiting from out of town, if this isn't your church home, that's okay. If you're a follower of Jesus, please come participate, celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. And if you're here this morning, you're like, I'm not sure that's me, or that's definitely not me. I'm just checking this whole Jesus thing out. That's okay. We're glad you're here, and we just want to invite you to remain seated as this is happening and reflect on the things we've talked about this morning. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we don't want to rush to the communion table and take these things too lightly, so we want to take a moment to prepare our hearts and reflect. And first is to say thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to save us. You gave your body and shed your blood on the cross for our salvation. Thank you. We remember you. We worship you this morning. And Lord, we take these elements once again, reminding us of the gospel, coming empty-handed to receive, again, ingesting these things, reflecting how your life by your Spirit now is within us. Lord, would you unify us by your Spirit? Empower us for bold witness by your Spirit? Lord, meet us here in a special way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.